Turn with me, if you would, to Romans, not foolishness, right? Let's go to the good stuff here. Romans chapter 12, if you would turn there. Romans chapter 12, I'd like, in the will of the Lord, to spend this month looking at chapter 12 and 13 of the book of Romans. I'm kind of a crabby old man, so I try to look for passages of Scripture that are positive and try not to make them negative. That's what I do. Romans chapter 12 is maybe the most memorized verse in the Bible for believers, other than, of course, John 3:16, maybe Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 are those verses that many of you growing up learned before you even knew you learned it. You just know Romans 12, 1 and 2. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I remember it was early in my Christian life that I was able to learn these verses. And I found them so big. I found them so just captivating as a young Christian, this idea of we are asked, we are beseeched by Paul to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Boy, that stuff was all new to me, but exciting. We're going to look at these verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This comes following Romans chapters 1 through 12, where there's this highly theological exposition by Paul, and he moves now into some very real ways for believers, for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, that we can live out the truths, some truths very staggering in Romans 1 through 11, that we can live those truths out. And in these last chapters of Romans 12 through 16, Paul deals with the idea of what the Christian life looks like. What does it look like for, how does a Christian live? What does that life look like? And so what Paul does in these last chapters is he addresses the believers' relationships. And he addresses their relationships with, first of all, with God in verses 1 and 2. What do we do in light of all of this truckload of truth that he has just dumped on us? What do we do with it in terms of our relationship with God? He says, well, you present your bodies to him for use. And then he's going to say, go on from there, what do we do in our relationship to fellow believers, our relationship with the church? Then he talks about our relationship with our enemies. How do we deal with those people who really don't like us? He talks about our relationship to the government. He talks about our relationship later in the book to our neighbors, to people we may live near who don't know Jesus as Savior. And he talks about our relationship again in the church in this whole idea of unity and how do we get along with one another. And then he talks about missions toward the end. He asks the people to pray, the Romans to pray for him as he goes to Spain to minister the gospel. And Paul has not been with the Romans before. He knew some of them when they lived elsewhere and had eventually made their way to Rome. So he knows some of the people to whom he's writing, but he's never been to Rome yet. And he wants to be there. He's tried to get there a couple of times. This is following his first, probably, imprisonment that he actually will go to Rome. He goes there, he leaves, he goes back again. But here we look at the believer in relationship to God. You and I, as we pull this into 21st century, our relationship to God, especially in light of the theology he's taught in chapters 1 through 11. He says here that believers must dedicate themselves to God. I appreciated the songs that we sang this morning. This idea of being dedicated to God, that last one, take my life. Oh, man, I want to stop after the next phrase, take my life and let it be. Like, yeah, take it and then drop it. You know, don't meddle in my life, God. I don't really mean that. We want him to meddle in our lives. But he doesn't He doesn't work at making us comfortable, does he? He works at making us godly. Sometimes that's comfortable. Most of the time it's not. In our relationship to God, he says we dedicate ourselves to God. We dedicate ourselves to his service. And we could end with that, couldn't we? I could say, go out and dedicate yourselves to God. And you being good listeners and maybe believers who are prone to obedience would say, yeah, let's do that. And so you leave here this morning, this afternoon, and you say, I'm going to dedicate myself to God. But maybe in the car you say to your husband or your wife, well, what does that look like? How do I know if I'm dedicated to God? Wonder, huh? You know, we're so good at not defining things. We pray for revival. If you guys do, many of us do. I'm sure many of you do. We pray for revival. But I wonder if we would notice it if it happened. We pray that our country would turn back to God. Well, what would it look like? My guess is if we defined a country that feared God, we probably wouldn't all have the same lists, would we? It's so easy to just be generic and kind of mushy. What does that country dedicated to God look like? Is it Calvin's city of Geneva back during the Reformation where he attempted to impose biblical structure on the society? Where the people who dissented were thrown out of the town, where the unbelievers were harassed by Christian governance. If we don't define things, it's easy to miss it. A life dedicated to God. I want you guys to do that. I want me to do that. And all of us would say amen to that and leave, but Paul knows that if he doesn't tell us what it looks like, we're not going to know if we did it. And so in these first few verses of this kind of shift to the very practical in the book of Romans, we're going to find that Paul is very careful to not just say what to do, but he's going to say how to do it. And he's probably going to tell us as we go through, up through chapter 16, what that looks like. So now I can drive home from the chapel with my wife next Sunday, and I can say, this was not a good week in terms of dedication. Or maybe she can say, it's been a good week in terms of dedication to Christ. So that's kind of where he's going with this. And what does it look like to dedicate ourselves to God? Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Expected response. God gave his best, so we should respond with our best. Jesus Christ gave his life, we should respond in giving our lives. But again, that's a bit undefined, isn't it? Putting God first mean I have a Jesus first, you know, lapel pin? Does that mean putting Jesus first? Does putting Jesus first mean making sure that I visibly pray before a meal, even if it's at a restaurant? Those are always weird times, aren't they? Recently we had a couple start to come to our chapel, great people. And my wife and I have enjoyed them very much. And we were trying to get together with them. And finally, we were able to put together a time where the two of them and their two children, and Judy and I went out to eat to a restaurant. And not sure if they know the Lord, but it's time to pray right before the meal. What do you do? Well, they kind of look at me as the professional person. You know, I'm full-time at the chapel, and so I'm kind of the professional prayer. I have a degree in theology, so that means a degree in public prayer. And so what do we do? And I thought, well, I don't want to be weird here. I can always thank the Lord quietly. My wife would thank the Lord quietly. You could even, you know, kind of do the yawning or stretching and kind of, you know, and pray. There's all kinds of ways to do that. So I thought, you know, it's all on me. My wife takes this leadership thing seriously in times of embarrassment. She's easy to defer all that leadership to me. And so the food comes and some of the people started to eat, and the husband said, now, I know you usually pray, and I didn't bring that up until after my wife started to eat, so aren't we going to pray? Interesting, huh? Does that mean putting Jesus first? Was I not putting Jesus first when I was content to thank God quietly for the food? Give him your best. He gave his best, so we're to give him our best. You remember the story of the chicken and the pig when they saw that sign that said, feed the poor. And the pig said to the chicken, he said, for you, that's a contribution. For me, that's a commitment. It's a big difference, right? For the chicken to feed the poor, she simply laid an egg. For the pig to feed the poor meant giving his life. So I guess we look at that and we say, in light of what God has done for us, am I making a contribution or am I making a commitment? We've got to be careful in this conversations like this with our young people, because it's so easy in the kind of pressure, the kind of being caught up in the moment, to get people to promise to give their lives to full-time missions, to, you know, to support this child for $22 a month, sign up, commit to all of this. And they do it. And then the next Tuesday, they're saying, man, I just promised on Friday night to be a missionary. You know, and then we leave those meetings and we say, oh, 34 people dedicated their lives to full-time Christian service. I'm not making fun of that. God has used that in so, so many ways. But let's put these cookies on the bottom shelf. Let's make sure that we're clear in what these things mean. These verses are about dedicating ourselves to Christ. Therefore, he says, and as I've mentioned a couple times, that's based on chapters 1 through 11. He says, based on all this, therefore, I beseech you. It's an interesting word there. It's not a demand as much as it's an exhortation. I'm sure if we read this letter as Paul wrote it, and if we were the original recipients of this, we would read those words, and it would say, wow, if he's beseeching us, if he's imploring us, if he's exhorting us, this is something big. He knows what is at stake, Paul does, and he wants to make it clear that every Christian should do what he is about to elaborate on us doing. But then he brings a basis to it. He says, because of the mercies of God. Now, that word, that phrase, because of the mercy of God, is in a pretty prominent place in that sentence. You could translate it first, but it would sound a little bit weird, a little bit off in English. But he's really pulling that phrase, because of the mercies of God, he's making that a very, very prominent statement. And he's taking the mind of the reader, and he's bringing his mind, her mind, right to this idea that God is not only merciful as an attribute. He has been merciful to me as a believer. So because of the mercies of God, here's what I'm going to expect you to do. I was reading this week when I probably should have been studying. I study and then it's interesting. I don't have near the personal discipline and study that I used to have. Any of you other old people feel the same way? It used to be I'd get home from work about 6:30 or 7. And our kids were little. I'd play with them until they went to bed about 8 or 8:30. I would have some dinner maybe after that, and I would sit down, and I knew I was coming to Belmar, so I'd be, speaking in the morning and again at night. Oh, I've grown soft. But I would study till 1 or 2 in the morning and go to bed and wake up and do the same thing the next day. I thought that completely normal. But I was looking at the online, doing some things, and I happened upon this article about Deshaun Watson, who's the rookie quarterback for the Houston, I almost wanted to say Oilers, that's how old I am, the Texans. I know nothing about him, but I've kind of followed the Ministry of Habitat for Humanity ever since I heard about them years ago. I appreciate some of the things that they're doing, and it's not a real clear gospel message with Habitat for Humanity, but a lot of believers are involved in it. I don't know Deshaun Watson nor his relationship with the Lord. But it's interesting, when he was a young guy, Habitat built a home for his mother and for the kids. A beautiful home. They built it for him. Oh, I think there were some expectations for the person's life, if they were to be, and there still is, people who receive these brand new homes that volunteers with Habitat build. But years ago, they handed his mother the keys to a brand new home. And he says in his explanation of this was that event changed his life and the lives of his siblings, and of course his mother. And he made a statement, he said, because of that, and I guess all through his college career, which I didn't follow, I didn't know him, he gave his spare time to working on homes that Habitat was building. Why did he do that? Because of what they did for him. Because of what they did, that affected what he did. And that's the exact direction that Paul is taking this. Because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That verb means it's an active. It's do it. It's something that we do. It's not the passive idea of surrender. Oh, Lord, here I am. Take me and use me, which for me to say that means, and if you don't, I'm sitting here doing nothing. Oh, I can sit and do nothing because he didn't take me. No, this is present. This is active. It's the idea of yielding. Believers should present our bodies to God as one presents a gift to a friend. Here it is. It's bought for, it's paid for, and now it's yours. Paul uses the verb tense here to imply that this idea of presenting our bodies to the Lord takes place at a point in time. We don't know tense as well. I don't know tense as well in English because we just use them. It's normal, it's natural to use them. And we know what each other is saying, but there's a tense that's very, very common in New Testament and in the language it was written in. It's not necessarily a present tense, and it's not necessarily a past tense. It's a tense that implies a point in time. The grammarians would call it a punctiliar. Pretty big word for me, isn't it? A punctiliar nuance to it. That means something in time, at a point, not necessarily. It assumes the past, but it's not necessarily a past action. But the present tense in the New Testament language gives the idea oftentimes of a continuous action, that you do it again and again and again. The past tense refers to something that has taken place. This tense, called the aorist tense, doesn't do that. It's punctiliar. It's a point in time. And he says, that's how we are to present ourselves to God. In other words, make sure you've done it. Make sure that you've done it. Make sure there's a point in time where, as a believer in Christ, we have said, yeah, Lord, I'm going to take this stuff seriously. He doesn't say keep presenting yourselves to God, but he also isn't saying you will only do it once. This tense does not imply a one-time action. Ideally, that would be great, but it doesn't imply that. So I think the believer in Christ will, once presenting themselves to God, will probably do that again sometimes after we've maybe grown a little cold of heart, after we've maybe slipped a bit away from the fervency of keeping him first. Point in time. Believers need to decide to dedicate themselves to God, to decide to do it. And when we fall from that sacred position of dedication to present ourselves again, Paul's use of this, his description of it, seems to imply this isn't something you do a lot. Boy, to keep that fervency of the new Christian would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? To keep that fervency of a new husband would be a wonderful thing. That fervency of the new wife, the fervency of the new baby, and the dedication to parenting, man. Oh, we have three kids. And I remember when our first Aaron, when that pacifier hit the floor, man, it was, you know, replaced with a brand new one. It was boiled in, you know, sacred water to make sure everything was clean, and put in a plastic bag and wrapped up and put whatever. And then Jimmy came along, and the pacifier would hit the floor, and it was like, oh man, the 5-second rule plug. And then when Johnny came, man, we didn't know where that pacifier had been, and we didn't care. Oh, too many hairs on it, stick it in. You know, the fervency of a new parent, oh man, it's probably a good thing we're not, because we make all you firstborns here are crazy because your parents were crazy. So maybe it's not a good thing in parenting. But boy, in serving the Lord, keep that fervency. And that's what he's talking about here. He says to present our bodies. And here's where Paul gets very specific. Because if he would have said present yourselves, which would have been not a whole lot different, it's easy for me to say, yes, I've presented myself to him. I did it when I was 19. And yeah, I am presented to God. What have you done? I think about him a lot. I pray a lot. I try to, be a behind. I'm a behind the scenes kind of guy, which pretty much means I'm lazy. But if it's my body that I'm presenting to him, now I have something to evaluate. What have I done with this body this past week? All of a sudden, it's gone away from the idea of our thoughts and our motivations and our attitudes. It's moved into the realm of what have I done? Because he says to present our bodies, not just our motivations. I have the greatest of motivations. Folks, I wish you had my motivations. They are that good. But don't follow through the way that I follow through. Because it's a body thing. It's what we do thing. We talked about our hands and our voice and all these things in that song this morning, where we asked God to take it. Now, none of us can sing that song accurately. In many respects, it's a terrible. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Well, I've withheld a lot of mites. These are songs of not so much saying what we've done, but saying that, Lord, we want to move toward that. So it's our bodies. And then he says, present them as a living sacrifice. Now, the very idea of sacrifice implies death, doesn't it? It's not a sacrifice if the animal doesn't die. It wasn't a sacrifice on the cross when our Lord died. Had he not died, and a lot of heresy has come up around his death, where heretics throughout the generations, he didn't really die, because how can God die? I don't know how God can die. I know he can't, but I know he did. On the cross, not God the Father, but he tasted death. He didn't sample death, he died. A living sacrifice. Sacrifice is a sacrifice of surrender, a sacrifice to totally give yet live to sacrifice again. And live to sacrifice again. Dead to the world, but as a living sacrifice, alive to the way of Christ. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That means set apart, acceptable for his use. And what is that? He says it's your reasonable service. Some of you have different terminologies in your Bibles. I have the New King James here that says, which is your reasonable service. In the New American Standard says, which is your spiritual service of worship. What that typically means is that people struggled with how to translate that, and I would as well if I were a translator, which I'm not. What do those words mean? I think the best is that New King James, this idea of your reasonable service, it's rational. It's something that, because it's your body involved and because you have a mind, it's something that you have considered, you have weighed, and you have done. Not like the animal that's brought to the sacrifice, who doesn't know if he's about to die or if he's about to get a treat. He just happened to be the best of the flock and paid for it dearly. It wasn't a rational decision on the part of the sacrifice, usually. It was with the Lord Jesus, of course. A human dedicating himself or herself. What Paul says here is he brings it to the idea of this is reasonable. And sometimes I get a little uncomfortable with these pleas for service and for dedication that are kind of caught up in the emotion of the time. And again, God uses that. I don't want to ever diminish that stuff. But we read here that this is something that's rational. It's something that's reasonable. It's something that, like the parable of counting the cost, it's something that the believer sits down and says, there's a need. And I may be able to help meet that need. And by the grace of God, I will meet that need. I'll try. because it's a rational and it might be ridiculous from the world's perspective. He's not talking about what the world thinks here. He's saying that kind of edge of the envelope service to Christ is really a reasonable thing. And it's an expected thing. And it's something that each one of us here, myself included, needs to take much more seriously. Your reasonable service. So deliberately present yourselves to him, he says. Second, in verse 2, he says, deliberately abstain from sinful attractions. Do not be conformed to this world. This is a typical Paul put off and put on. He does that in Colossians. He says that again in Ephesians. That in the Christian life, there are things we have to put off, and there are other things we have to put on. And sanctification, man, that's the idea of the Christian maturing in Christ. And I don't know, you know, there's a couple of extreme views of sanctification. One of those extremes is that it's all on you, and you have to do it all. You got to perform for God. You got to perform for Christ. The other extreme view on that is this: oh, it's all of God. I died, so dead people just lay there and let God infuse life. So there's these two views of sanctification. Probably neither of them are right, because they're extreme. The one says it's all on me. The other says it's all on God. What I think the truth is somewhere in the middle there. Whatever your view of sanctification is, I don't want to argue about it. Just make sure it works. That's what it is. Make sure it works. That we're growing in grace. That's what he says here. But it's in the passive or middle voice. Greek has a middle voice. Active, the subject performs the action of the verb. Passive, the subject receives the action of the verb. But Greek has this middle voice. You know, it's not used a lot in the New Testament, but it is. And that middle voice says the subject of the verb does the action of the verb to himself. This is either passive or middle. And he says, be transformed. Deliberately present yourself to him. Deliberately abstain from sinful attractions and attitudes. And then third, allow an ongoing transformation to take place in your life. Be transformed, passive voice, by the renewing of your mind. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, Lord, this mind has wandered and it's been cluttered. Renew it. Be, please, renewing it. If it's passive, that means I probably can't do it myself. But there is an idea of yielding, of making it kind of fertile ground to be renewed. And I do that by abstaining from sinful attractions, from sinful attitudes. Isn't it interesting how our sinful attractions change as we get older and as we mature in Christ? Some of the things that I struggled with as sinful attractions as a young person, I don't struggle with anymore, thank God. Some I do. But I picked up some new ones. Picked up some new ones along the way. I remember the struggle of a parent whose kids are college age. And the pressure sitting at these sporting events when conversations about where's your kid going to college, those would come up, you know. Boy, it'd be easy to just kind of succumb to that pressure of the prestigious school. Maybe you guys never struggled with that, and my wife and I weren't super education type people, but maybe we were. I don't know. Our kids would probably think we were. We didn't think so. I remember the whole thing, where's your kid going to go to college? I didn't struggle with that before I had kids. This idea of the expensive schools, the big name schools, and our kids were pretty good students in high school. They did all right. And they would, parents would say, well, where are they going to go? Well, they're going to go to such and such a place. Oh, really? Well, your kid was a valedictorian of the class. You're sending the kid there. Why is that? Because it's free. Why else wouldn't you do it? Well, I remember thinking, oh, what kind of parents are we? Again, those are struggles. I don't struggle with that anymore. They're done. Other things. Tell you what, that struggle with arrogance, that's still there. Pride. Feeling like, or trying to present that I know a little bit more about the subject than you do, that's still there. Yeah. Distractions. You guys have yours, and I have a whole lot more than I've just mentioned. But as we pull those distractions, hopefully, aside, even for a short time, it allows the Spirit of God to work in our minds and to transform them. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We stop the process of a renewed mind by deliberate sin, by deliberate defiance, but most of the time by neglect. We let our guard come down. But if we've presented our bodies to Him, then I need to figure out, number one, what my body should do today. Not just think about what would be a great thing to have done, but how is my body going to do it? And secondly, think, what distractions do I need to remove so my body can do it? Dedicating ourselves to God, we deliberately present ourselves to Him, number one. We deliberately abstain from sinful attractions and attitudes, number two. And number three, we allow God's ongoing transformation to take place in our lives. That's what He's wanting to do. He's wanting to transform us. And along with these steps that He's given us as to how to dedicate ourselves to God, that's what He just said, He goes on to encourage His readers by telling them, and this is my fourth and final point, that dedicating ourselves to Him will never, ever disappoint us. I'm sure there's not one person laying on a deathbed who ever has said, I wish I would have sinned more. I wish I would have been ruder to people. I wish I would have been a bit more arrogant than I was in life. I wish I would have been a bit more prideful than I was for these years. I wish I would have cheated more people. No, nobody lies on their deathbed and says that. Because serving Him will never disappoint you. Never. That's the last phrase in verse 10. That you may prove, and these words are, be careful how you read them, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be careful how you come to this passage. He doesn't say, do all these things so you may know God's will for your life. If you do all of these things, God's going to whisper louder to you, and you're going to be able to know if you should buy the blue car or the red car. Oh, I'm walking with God, and he wanted me to go here. He wanted me to go there. How do you know? He told me. Did your eardrums rattle? No. How do you know it? I just know it. How to argue with that? You can't. Then they'll come to this verse, say, if you want to know God's will for your life, then present yourself as a living sacrifice and go through these three steps, and then you're going to know God's will. Doesn't say you're going to know God's will. It says you are going to prove, or better, you are going to approve God's will, his perfect will. And that is his word. Not something I'm going to know for the future. Not a little look into this afternoon that I may know what's going to happen. No. He's saying that the person dedicated to Christ approves God's word, demonstrates to the world that obedience to the will of God, which is the word of God, obedience to the word of God works. That is always the way to go. That even though I think that cheating might help me, no. I stand as a testimony to the world that not cheating is better, even if it cost me money. That I demonstrate to the world that kindness to other people is always the best way to go. I demonstrate to the world that sacrifice, that giving for others, giving for Christ, always is better. That's what it means to approve God's will. To demonstrate that he's right. And the believer who dedicates themselves to God with these three steps that he outlines in these two verses will be the person who demonstrates that it is always worth it. Always. We're late. Too many stupid stories again. Next week, we won't do any of those, Lord willing. I will not tell you about these things. Keep them to myself like I should have done today. What's he saying here? The essentials for spiritual growth: dedication to God, separation from the world, and transformation by the renewing of our minds. How do we do that? How do we dedicate ourselves to God? Three things: deliberately present ourselves to him. Make sure we have deliberately presented ourselves to him. Second, deliberately abstain from sinful attractions and sinful attitudes. Third, allow God's ongoing transformation to take place in our lives. That when we dedicate our bodies, we make sure it's our bodies we've dedicated, and not just our thinking. And when we live this way, when we begin to learn to live this way, we're going to prove the wisdom and the genius of God's word and of his expectations for us. Let's pray. Father, you have been so good to us and so good toward us, and so we're thankful. We're thankful for this opportunity even today to consider this idea of dedicating ourselves. I pray that each one of us here would become better at that. So we ask you for help in Jesus' name. Amen.